So, with all that out of the way, man, it has been a whirlwind getting through the end of the year. Just so much stuff going on. And we have been working through a red letter study, and we finished the Sermon on the Mount 2 Sundays ago. And then we had a barn burner last Sunday when we were talking about end times, which is something that I normally do not like to do. But we were kind of marrying that together with the idea of the concept of the Jewish wedding ceremony, putting those two together, which really informs us about the way that we're supposed to look at prophetic and apocalyptic scripture, but really just scripture in general, because while we are focused on the what, obsessed about the what, we want to know what God's will is, what God's plan is, what the details are. We want to know what's going to happen. We want to know when, and we want to know the time sequence and all of these things. And it turns out, as Jesus is telling us, God isn't concerned about the what. I don't even know if he cares about the what. He's deeply concerned about the how. How we live our what's is what's at issue here. And so changing our focus is what we've been talking about really for weeks and months as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. Trying to focus on what God's focused on, which is the how of life, the how of this moment. That this moment is the only moment we have. That if we can live this moment with the right how, we're always directly in the center of God's will. Directly in the center of everything that it means to be a fulfilled human being. And so getting that together is what we've been involved in. And so kind of moving on from that, it's funny how I don't know if this works for you in your life, but in my life, things kind of go in waves and cycles. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. And especially it seems in terms of counseling. Sometimes I'll go weeks or months without really much counseling at all, and then all of a sudden it just descends like a wave, and I'm getting the phone ringing all the time asking, you know, please can we talk, can we talk? And that's been happening for the last few weeks. And I've been counseling a lot of people for the first time, and it's been really fascinating to me because I find myself saying the same thing over and over and over again. And so I thought maybe that's where we should go this morning. Is kind of talk about the basic questions that people always ask, that I'm sure you ask. Most of you have told me that you're here because you want to find a deeper walk with God. You want to find a deeper connection. You've been, some of you, going to church all your lives or for the last 25 years, and now you're looking for something more, something deeper. And this is the question that we always ask, always. I was talking to a young man, and I'm changing genders and time frames so that their anonymity stays secure. But I was talking to a young man not too long ago, and one of the first questions I always ask when I'm seeing someone for the first time is, oh, what do you want to talk about? Why are we here? And he looked at me and said, you know, I'm not really sure. I don't know why I'm here. But as we started to talk about his life, it's hard to hear, okay, he just lost his girlfriend of 3.5 years. He's been obsessed about his work. He can't shut his head off, which is why he lost his girlfriend of 3.5 years. He's depressed. He's angry all the time. You know, uncontrollable anger problems. You know, it wasn't too hard to see where he needed to go with all of that, if he's willing to go there. If he's willing to put a new kind of structure in his life. You know, there was a young woman who came to me and she said, I just can't feel God. I just can't feel him. And as I started talking to her, she had a horrible childhood, but there's this sense that she's just not worthy of God's attention. You know, she can't break through, she can't get it. And there's a sense that God is just not responding. God is not withholding. God is a million miles away. And these questions persist. What am I supposed to do, she wanted to know. What can I do? How can I start to feel anywhere closer to God? And aren't these the questions that we're always asking ourselves? And one of the things I could tell her, and I want to tell you too, is that you're not always going to feel closer to God or close to God. We're human beings. We cycle through emotional, you know, ups and downs all the time. Even though God is steady, we're all over the place. So sometimes we feel closer and sometimes we don't. I told her, even Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he was on the cross, and that was a pretty extreme event, but still, he felt away. He felt disconnected at that moment. And he was only quoting Psalm 22, where David is saying the same thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Disconnect. We're all going to feel that at times. But we should have a basic sense of, I suppose, contentment, a basic sense of knowing that somehow things are going to be okay, a basic sense where we can manage the stress, the anxiety, the anger, and all those things in life that come and go. But if they come and stay, if they come and characterize who we are, that's telling us that something's wrong. And what's wrong is this lack of connection, this lack of being able to break through and be present to our moments so that we're really seeing the person that we're with. We're really connecting, and they know that we're connecting. How do you do that, was her question. And it's fascinating to me, but Jesus got asked the same questions all the time. You remember the story of the rich young man who comes to him? You know, what must I do to obtain eternal life, he asked Jesus. You know, well, what do the scriptures tell you, Jesus says? Follow the commandments, and then do that. I've been doing that all my life. But there was something in him that knew that there was a lacking. There was still something missing, so he presses Jesus. And of course, Jesus tells him to sell everything he has and give to the poor, and the man walks away sad because he can't do that, but the question remains, what must I do to break through? Because I know that there's something missing. Nicodemus, a ruler of Israel in terms of the religious hierarchy, a teacher of the law, comes to Jesus by night because he wants to hide. He doesn't want anyone to know he's going there. Asks the same question, and he gets from Jesus that you have to be born again. And he misunderstands. He says, I got to crawl back in my mother's womb. No, you got to see life from a completely different vantage point, from a completely different paradigm. If you can start to see life from the Father's point of view, everything changes. And these things that seem so hard to understand, so mysterious, so unapproachable, become eminently approachable, become just part of who you are and flow out of you. But you need to make that turn. You need to make that change. And so all these things are present in Jesus' life as well as our lives. How many of you are asking the same questions? How many of you are feeling far from God? How many of you are feeling the breakdown in your personal relationships? And you want to know, how do I do it? How do I make a change? How do I take the first step? What are the pieces? And unfortunately, what happens up here on a Sunday morning is we talk about things sort of in theory and in concept, and we circle the airport. But it is. It's hard to come in for a landing. And I'm going to try to do that today. I don't know if it'll connect with you, but let's see what we can do. Let's see if we can get someplace with this. Now, I wanted to read you this dialogue that occurs in John 14. Because to me, it's probably one of the most instructive conversations that is recorded in the New Testament and in the Gospels. And it's asking all the same questions. And we get Jesus' response. We get Jesus, if he were in the counseling seat, if you got to go into a counseling session with Jesus and we're asking him these questions, it's kind of like, okay, you're getting an insight into the way that he would respond. John 14 is right at the beginning of John's rendition of the Last Supper. It's five full chapters in John of his rendition of the Last Supper, 13 through 17. So at the beginning of chapter 14, setting the stage a little bit, they're in the upper room, they're at supper. At the end of chapter 13, Jesus has just told them, I got to go. I'm leaving, and you're not going to be able to follow me. Where I'm going, you can't come. And of course, they're all flipping out. And of course, Peter, always the one, starts arguing with Jesus. Well, I can go with you. I'm going. Absolutely, I'm going. And then Jesus has to tell him, before the rooster crows on this night, you're going to deny me three times. So that's the stage right now. Just imagine that moment as if it were in a movie. The whole room is now hushed. Peter's rocked back on his hands on the cushions like he'd been punched in the stomach because he can't believe what Jesus had just said to him. And everybody's just looking at what's going to happen next. And then the beginning of 14, chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus simply says, do not let your hearts be troubled before God. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if you were here last week, there you see that wedding ceremony just laid upon, overlaid again. Jesus talking in a language that they absolutely would have understood. He's the groom going to his Father's house to build the chadar, the dwelling place for his bride. Us, Israel, was understood as God's bride, Yahweh's bride. And so they understand this language. They're starting to understand what he's trying to tell them, but they're afraid. They're so frightened to have Jesus pulled away from them. He's been everything to him. They've held on to him for dear life, and now he's going away. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way I am going. And here's the first question. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Show us the way. There's that question. It's so human. You know, it's so common sense. It's so right on the ground level. Show us the way. What do I do? How do I take the first step? If I can't see you, if I can't feel your presence, what do I do? How do I do this? And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. And then Philip chimes in, Lord, just show us the Father and it is enough for us. Show us the way. Show us the Father. Show us how to go. Show us this unseen world that you speak of so we can feel a little less risk, so we can have a little more confidence as we step out into this unknown place. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? And let me translate that for a second. OMG, are you kidding me? How long have we been hanging out, Philip, and you still don't get it? You still don't understand? Come on, buddy. Understand. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. We all want to see this unseen God. We all want to have that sense of a risk-free decision. Jesus says, you're not going to get that. But look what you get. I am the way. Show me the way. I'm the way. See the way. See what I do. See how I love. See how I relate. See how I accept. See these things I do. This is the way, the only way to the Father. And we misunderstand because we think of it theologically. Okay, we have to understand Jesus in a certain theological manner. We have to have the right theological markers pinned to this. We have to sign our names at the bottom of this creed. We keep thinking that we're going to be saved by our minds. We keep thinking we're going to be saved by thoughts in our head or damned by incorrect thoughts in our head. And Jesus is saying, no, the way is a person. The way is a way of living life, choosing, relating, bringing presence into moments. When you do that, you will see the Father. You will connect with the Father. And this last verse here, maybe one of the most important in the whole Bible. Truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. See, Jesus is asked the same questions that we're all asking and that we all get asked. Show us the way. Show us the Father. You know, aren't these questions that you're asking, that you would ask? Show us these things, Lord. But Jesus always answers in terms of identification. Notice how he answers. If you got that session with him, the way he would answer you would be with identification. Show me the way. I am the way. The way and I are identical. The way and I are exactly the same thing. You don't have to second guess this. You don't have to try to figure it out. Look at me. Look at my life. That's the way. It's the way to the Father. And by the way, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are identical. These things that you're asking me to show you, you've already seen. Because you've seen me. Because you've seen the way that I relate. It's all about identity. All about identity. Any human being who cannot answer the question, who am I? is going to be living a life that's random with respect to choices and decisions, attitudes, quality of relationship. We have to know who we are. But how can we know who we are in isolation? How can we know who we are? And the answer is that we can't. We have to know who we are in relation to this ultimate reality that we call God. Now, I think we've done this in here before, but right now, just in your minds, if I ask you, who are you? How would you answer that question? Who are you? Just think for just a second. Who am I? Now, I guarantee, well, I don't guarantee, but the probability is that you will have answered the question in one of three ways. The first one is with the roles that you play. I'm a mother, I'm a father, I'm a sister, I'm a brother, I'm an aunt, I'm an uncle. The relational roles I play is your identity. Or you answered with your accomplishments. I'm a teacher, I'm a lawyer, I'm a baccalaureate, I'm an undergrad, you know. I have created a string of fast food restaurants. Whatever your accomplishments are that you really take pride of, being a musician, being this, being an athlete, whatever, accomplishments. Or attributes. I'm a good person. I'm a sad person. I'm a patient person. I'm an angry person. I'm a person who really tries to help other people. Roles, accomplishments, and attributes. But here's the rub. Anything that can be taken from you is not your identity. And this is the problem. Okay, I'm a mother. What happens when my nest empties out? What happens when my child leaves or dies? What's my identity then? Do I even have one? I'm a husband or a wife. What happens if I get divorced? What happens if my spouse dies? What's my identity then? Okay, I'm an athlete. What happens if I get injured or I just get too old to play anymore? Then where's my identity? I'm a businessman. What happens if I get laid off? Where's my identity? Everything that we can point to that can be taken away from us is not our identity. It flows from our identity, but it's not it. And this is the problem. We set our identities too high. And then we're blown about by the wind and wondering why our lives are so chaotic. Wondering why we can't get that sense of closeness. Wondering why we can't feel grounded. Because we're not finding out who we are. When Jesus is asked who he is, he always relates it to the Father, to the ground of all being, to the creator of heaven and earth, to the first cause. If we can't ground our identity to that, it's not going to sustain us through all the crazy times of life. We need to get there. That's where Jesus is trying to take us. If you will follow my ways, he tells us, you will know the truth. The truth is a person. The truth is the presence of our Father. When we get to know that, when we understand who he is, when we spend moment after moment repeatedly in that kind of warmth and connection, with that sense of everything's going to be all rightness, we start to realize that's who our Father in heaven is. Not what he does, it's who he is. And every time we connect with him, that's what we get. And then we start to understand, well, in relation to that, that's who I am too. I can be contentment, acceptance, love, generosity, all of those things. That is my identity. The way of Jesus is the way of living all of those things. Live that way and you start to learn something about yourself. This is what Jesus is really trying to take us here. He's trying to take us into identity. Who are you? How does this work? And so now we look at this and we say, who are you? How does this really play out in our church life? How can we start to make this real for us? Because still it's just kind of vaporware up there. And the fascinating thing to me is the ancients called communion, this communion that we practice, they called it anamnesis in the Greek. And literally that means unforgetting. And so the idea here is that in communion, in connection, in taking into ourselves literally, ingesting into ourselves everything that Jesus is, body and blood, all of his essence, everything that animates him, by taking that into ourselves, we are remembering, we are unforgetting who we really are. Because we've forgotten who we are. You look at kids. This is why Jesus kept pointing us to children as the model for kingdom. Kids still know who they are. They haven't learned to forget it yet. You watch them play. You watch them relate. You watch them live in the moment. You watch the wonder and the connection that they have. They haven't forgotten yet. We've forgotten. We need to unforget. We need to remember. We need to anamnesis. That's why Jesus says, remember. Eat this and remember. Drink this. Remember. It's written right into the liturgy. But how do we make that even more necessary? It's the process of connecting, of which communion is a sacrament, is a symbol, is a corporate way of remembering to connect. But the process of connecting is the process of identification. As we connect, we remember who we really are in that connection, in that relationship, in that unity. It's that process. I don't feel God. Okay? The connection, it's that felt connection, actually is unnecessary, at least at the beginning. And the ancients understood that as well. We didn't necessarily need that felt connection. They called it consolations. All we need to do is to follow the way at first. And of course, we misunderstand because we think it's theology, but it's not. It's just doing, following this way. So how does this way work? This is where we're going to try to get down to it. How does this way work? How do we actually do it? And here's the beauty. We don't need to know how it works. That's the good news. Do you know how electricity works? Does anybody know how electricity works? You know, even theoreticians and physical scientists, they don't know how electricity works. Not really. It's a bunch of different theories. But all we have to do is flip a light switch and the light comes on. We don't need to know how it works in order to make it work. Do you know how aspirin works? I was thinking about this. Take an aspirin, your headache goes away. How does that happen? How does it know where to go? I take an aspirin, my back hurts, my back feels better. I take an aspirin, my head hurts, my head feels better. How does it know? It's kind of like, you know, the someone said the greatest invention was a thermos because it keeps hot things hot and cold things cold. And someone said, well, what's so great about that? How does it know? How does it know? You know what I've always wondered? How do MP3, those audio files, how do they work? How do I click on that and it plays this song? I mean, it's so weird. How does it work? I don't need to know. I can just double click and there it is. I get to hear the music. I take the pill, my pain is better. I flip a switch, I can see. It's the same thing here. We want to spend all this time trying to figure it out. Why? So we can have some sort of intellectual control, so we can feel better about ourselves because we've got something figured out. We will literally spend our entire lives trying to figure something out without ever having taken the first step. And then we wonder why our lives are still unmanageable and chaotic. Because we haven't taken the first step. We don't need to know. In fact, it's better if you don't. Just like a child who doesn't understand why, just shows up to the moment, throws themselves into the arms of the adults in their lives, just in pure dependence and vulnerability and even imperfection. They don't care. Can we learn to do that? That's scary. We don't need to have it figured out. We just need to start doing something. So I don't feel God. You don't need to. Just show up. Show up. Thomas Keating has a beautiful line in The Invitation to Love where he says, the spiritual life does not need to be felt, but it does need to be practiced. Practice your spirituality. Show up to your moments. Don't worry about what you don't feel or do feel. Just show up. It doesn't matter. The feelings will come. And then the feelings will go, and the feelings will come again. That's life. If we keep showing up, spiritual work is getting done. And you will never have it figured out beforehand. But if you will walk this path consistently over time, things become clear. Things start to just come out of the mist in a way that makes a certain kind of sense. But you'll never have it figured out beforehand, so don't try. So, what is this process? What is it that we're really supposed to be doing and showing up to? Jesus says to seek first kingdom and God's righteousness, and everything else is going to be added. So that's the one thing. He says that's the one thing that you need to do. Just show up to your moments and things will happen. So what is it that we're showing up to? Well, Jesus, as we've said so many times in here about kingdom, it's not heaven. For those of you who are just joining us, kingdom is not heaven. It's not the afterlife. It's not a place at all. It's a state of being. It's a quality of life that we can enjoy, that we can experience when we become mindful, present, when we are aware of the connection with the unseen God and the connection with each other. Practicing that mindfulness, practicing that connection, this is the way. This is what Jesus is talking about. He calls it that. But then he also breaks it down for us. And we just read in Matthew 7, as we were finishing up the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us to ask, seek, and knock. Remember that passage? He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. And in those three imperatives, in the English, it doesn't do a whole lot for us, you know, because we think of it in the way that we think of those three terms. But if you take it back into the Aramaic, something starts to happen and we can start to see where Jesus is leading us. When he talks about ask, he's using the word selu. Selu is another form of selah in Aramaic, which is to pray. But prayer understood as inclining toward, a leaning into, an attentiveness, a deep urgency. It's actually a hunting term where the hunter would lay out a snare for the prey in the forest, you know, lay out the trap, cover it over with leaves, retreat into a blind and wait expectantly for something to happen, every nerve on a hair trigger, waiting for that expectant moment. That's selah. Selu, there's an urgency behind this questioning. It's like a police interrogation. There is a desire. There's an urgency. There's a drive that we need to know. You combine that with the idea of prayer. And what you have is a clearing of a space, an interior space. Clearing the decks, opening up a place for something to happen. And it's intense. How do we do that in our lives? Well, we can say, well, we're going to pray. But now we have to remember how Jesus told us to pray. Because when he said pray, he said, don't pray like the hypocrites do. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes, they stand on the street corners and they pray in front of everybody. And they use all these words. He says, don't do that. Retreat. Go back into your secret place. And in that secret place, pray secretly to your Father who hears you in secret. So if we take that and translate that into our lives, our busy intellectual cognitive lives where the thoughts are constantly spinning and the noise is constantly happening and everything is always banging away, and then we're going to pray? Okay, well then we're going to say all these wonderful prayers, prayers of petition. And when we pray out in front of each other, you know, we're always trying to have some nice erudite prayer, something that really will impress the masses, something, you know, really memorable. Or if we're alone, we're still having the string of words come out. And what Jesus is saying, stop that. Stop using all the words. Stop making all the noise. Retreat back, not necessarily into a physical space, although that would be helpful too, but into a quiet interior space. Come back in. Be quiet. Sink down into a place beneath your thoughts, beneath all that mental activity, and see if you can just get quiet. There's a process, a technique called centering prayer. And this is something that I started doing 25 years ago. And it really is just a modern adaptation of the ancient prayer called hesychastic prayer, which is a big Greek word that just means prayer of rest, just to rest in God, to stop thinking, not using words, but just be connected with God. And if you're interested in how centering prayer can work in your life, come see me. And there's information on the website, but basically, it is the process of stepping aside from all your thoughts. You incorporate a sacred word. Mine is usually Abba, which means daddy in Aramaic. And you just lay that sacred word, Abba, down on your consciousness. Let it displace all the other thoughts that are going on. And you just rest in that quiet, 20 to 30 minutes at a time. And when you realize your mind has wandered and you've picked up another bright, shiny object, another thought, and you're thinking about that thing, Abba. And let it recede. And if you have to do that every 30 seconds for 20 minutes, you do it every 30 seconds for 20 minutes, and you don't worry about a thing. You don't bring any expectation into the session. You don't bring any outcome in mind. You just show up to the process and just let it unfold. But if you have to say your sacred word every 30 seconds for the first half hour, then by two or three times out, you're only saying it every 5 minutes and then every 10. And you're finding out that you can sink into this place of immersion and connection and quiet easier each time you do it. And this is important. Why? We think that we're going to hear maybe a revelation. We're going to get some bright thing that God is going to give us in that session. That was never my experience. And as I read more and more about it, it's nobody's experience. That's not the purpose of it. Do you know in aerobic activity, how many of you have done aerobics? All right? Okay, you know what the goal is in aerobics? You get your heart rate up to a certain level and you hold it there for 20 or 30 minutes, right? And you don't know what's happening. You just go out and run or spin or do whatever it is you do, but you hold your heart rate up in that place for 20 or 30 minutes, and you know that good things are going to happen. Your heart's going to get stronger. You're going to blow out all the crud in your arteries, and this and this and this is going to happen, and oh my gosh, I actually lost weight, you realize at some point, if you just keep showing up to the process, even though you don't know how it works, and you don't even feel it working at the time. But what you're doing in centering prayer or meditation or any of these types of practices is you're dropping your brain waves, the activity in your brain, down to a certain level and holding it there for 20 or 30 minutes. And you just show up and do it. And you don't know what's happening and you don't know why, but stuff is happening. Stuff is changing if you just keep showing up to the process. And what's actually happening? Well, this is the seek part, be'ah. In Aramaic. And be'ah means a diligent search from inside to outside. It's leaving no stone unturned. It's going off into all the dark corners of who you are to make a connection and to start to look at the things that need to be changed. For those of you in recovery, it's your fourth step. That doesn't sound like a fourth step. It's a fourth step. Making that moral inventory. But here's the beauty. You don't need to actually do it yourself consciously as you go through the process of ongoing centering prayer. My experience with it was that after time, not during the sessions, but all through the day, suddenly things would pop up in my mind. Sometimes they were memories that I forgot that I'd forgotten. And all of a sudden they were there again. A lot of family of origin stuff, things with my parents. But not just the memory itself. Then it would like there'd be this line that would connect to what was happening right here and right now. Oh, okay, that happened then. I even forgot about that. But that's why I do this. And that's why I feel so defensive about that. And that's why I have this attitude about such things. All these connections were being made just randomly throughout the day. Stuff was coming up. Why does that happen? You know, I'm not really sure, but I think, my thought is that in these times where you go down into that place of centering prayer, the line between your conscious and your subconscious gets really thin. And it gets permeable, and stuff can come up through it as you spend time down there. The other thing that happens is in that quiet place, all of that stuff that you thought was you, all those false impressions, all those things you thought about when I asked you who you are, all those just fade away. And what's left is really who you are, connected to God, connected in that space. And then here's this last word, knock, koshv, in Aramaic. Which is related to gadash, which is the word for sanctification or holiness, which means to set it, dedicate or set aside. But kosh here, what is really talking about, you know what it really means? To strike a note or to pitch a tent. And what does that have to do with anything we're talking about? It has to do with making something real, to realize something, to create a physical space in which people can rest and relate and do things. As you go through this process, just showing up to this prayer time, you start to realize you can relate it to all the other moments of your life. And in fact, what you were doing in dedicated prayer time was just getting the technique down, just learning how to do it. So as you're going through your day and you're being triggered left and right, and you're getting angry or you're getting hurt or you're feeling depressed, that you can go right back, Abba, Daddy, come right back to that moment, this moment. Connect in the moment, and everything becomes displaced. And once again, you have a clear shot at seeing somehow everything's going to be okay. Somehow this is going to work out. I'm connected. I'm still here. My God is still here. Literally, you can sometimes head off depression at the pass. It's amazing how it works. I have a clinically depressed past, and so I still fight that. But when I feel it coming, I feel the signs, I go into this mode, and sometimes literally I can just let it recede. Sometimes it overtakes me, and it takes me a few hours or a few days, but it's not decades anymore. It's a whole different quality of living life. This is Jesus' way, not just in dedicated time, but all throughout our day, to create a seamless prayer, as Paul was talking about. A seamless practice of presence, as Brother Lawrence talks about in his book. This ongoing practice of presence, each other and with God. We can do this if we will just show up to the process. We need to keep showing up. You know, I don't know how this sounds to you right now. Maybe it just sounds a little, I don't know, out there, new agey. I don't know what it sounds like. But let's bring it in just for a second, for a scientific landing. There is a sociologist and researcher named Matt Killingsworth, and he has a talk on TED.com. And if you haven't been to TED.com, give it a look, because there's so many good things up there. But Matt Killingsworth has a talk where he talks about the fact that he was doing research into what makes people happy. He wanted to know what made them happy. And so he came up with a phone app, an iPhone app, and he got 15,000 people to put this app on their phone, and he ended up with something like 650,000 real-time reports. And what this phone app did simply was ring you at various times during the day randomly and ask you three questions. What are you doing? What are you thinking about? And how happy are you, on a sliding scale from 1 to 10? And what he found was, as he compiled all this stuff, is that first of all, our minds wander a lot. More than half the time, we are thinking about something other than what we're doing. The most is when you're brushing your teeth or personal grooming. 97% of the time, you're thinking about something else. Down to 10% when you're making love, you're still thinking about something else. Go figure. But in all of that, what he found was that if you were thinking about something other than what you were doing, you're always at least a little bit less happy than if you're thinking about the thing you're doing. Even if the thing you're doing is distasteful to you and the thing you're thinking about is wonderful, you're still a little bit less happy. You're on your morning commute. You hate the commute. You're thinking about your dinner tonight with your favorite person, or you're thinking about your Hawaii vacation, you know, but you're still a little bit less happy than if you were just focused on the commute. But think about what you're normally thinking about. It's usually not the good stuff. No, you're going to obsess over the bad stuff, over the things that are not getting done, over the things that are not right, over the people that have left your life as opposed to the people that are still in, over all the anxieties of the future and all the regrets of the past. Those are the things we're normally thinking of, and then we're way less happy. So he likened it to a slot machine that you would play. You could lose $1, $10, or $50, but you always lose. So why would you play? See, mindfulness, practicing presence, is the happiest you will ever feel, the best you will ever be. And think about it. When you're with someone who is really present to you, they're looking right in your eyes, and you see someone looking, and they're listening to you, and you hear and you feel them listening, and when they respond, it's relevant and it's on point, and they're asking you questions, and they actually seem to care. That person is the most attractive person in the world. If that's you, then you're the most attractive person. It's the most attractive you'll ever be. It's the most hireable you'll ever be, because people want to work with people that make them feel better, right? I don't want to hire a person who's going to come every day and make me feel worse, all things being equal. Your life, as Jesus said, all the things that you want will get added to this one thing that you do, practicing presence. And it starts by getting good at the technique of doing it. How do you do it? You need to learn how to do it. Just like you have to learn how to speak a foreign language, or learn how to play a musical instrument, or learn how to do a sport. Learn how to do this. Dedicate 20 or 30 minutes once a day, four times a week, more often than not. If you can, do it in the morning and the night. Learn how to do it. Show up to these sessions, and then see how they can allow you to show up to all the moments of your life. You will learn to love the process. You will never feel better, happier, more connected than when you're practicing presence. I don't feel God. What do? Practice presence. Show up to your moments. Let all the other thoughts go, and when you find you're grabbed onto one, either do something about it right then or put it aside. If you have to do it later, you can't do it now, but you can't forget, then write it down. and then let it go, and then come back to where you are. 51%. More often than not, we should be a people who are present to the person in front of us, to the situation at hand. We can't make good decisions that benefit everyone in our sphere of influence unless we're present and really seeing them and knowing what is needed at the time. We all want to be happy. Happiness is just brain chemistry, you know. It's physical. That's why we take drugs and go to extreme sports and do all the things. They make us feel better because they change our brain chemistry. How about if we allowed the real thing to change our brain chemistry? What the spiritual life really is, when you boil it right down, is learning to love the things that God loves by living the things that God lives. When we learn to love those things, that changes our brain chemistry radically. We feel that connection. We feel that warmth. And it has no side effects and it has no hangover. It's really pure. It's what we're after in life. If we just practice this one thing, we can do this. But we have to remember who we are. We have forgotten. We have gotten off into all of this false stuff, false impressions of ourselves, this belief that we're not worthy of God or worthy of connection. To remember who we are, to unforget, is the key to everything. I wanted to end by just reading a little passage from a poem that stuck with me all the way from college when I was a literature major, and it's William Wordsworth. Anybody even remember him? Yeah, famous British poet. But in this ode, just listen to what he says. This idea of unforgetting, this idea of remembering who we are. He writes, "Our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting. The soul that rises with us, our life's star, has elsewhere had its setting and comes from afar. Not in entire forgetfulness and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home. Heaven lies about us in our infancy. Shades of the prison house begin to close upon the growing boy. But he beholds the light, and whence it flows, he sees it in his joy. The youth, who daily farther from the east must travel, still is nature's priest, and by the vision splendid is on his way attended. At length the man perceives it die away and fade into the light of common day. Trailing clouds of glory, we come into this world. The child remembers those clouds. The child remembers from where it came. We lose it little by little throughout our lives. This process of coming back to the moment, this process of seeking kingdom, reminds us, unforgets who we are, so that we can fully participate in everything that's going on. There is no better way to live. Not by going out and acquiring something, but by letting fall everything that keeps us from the truth." That young woman that I was telling you about, when we had finished our conversation, she got really excited and she said, "I can do this. This is something I can do." It was something concrete that she could really get something around. I can get up and I can do this in the mornings and maybe at night too. We can do this. If you want, if your desire is there, if the selu, the urgency is there, if you really want a deeper walk, more connection, if you want to have the feeling that there is purpose and meaning in your life, this is the way. Jesus has told us the only way to know the Father and know ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another Sunday. Thank you for all of us just being able to gather here and to connect with each other, for old friends to come back so we can say hi and hug their necks. And thank you for the presence of your Spirit that's always guiding us. Help us to let go of the things that keep us from fully understanding who we are in you and each other. Help us to have the courage to take the first few steps. Help us to have the perseverance to move through the first few weeks that seem apparently to be doing nothing, to get through to those breakthroughs that show us who we are in you. Father, you are so amazing. You love us with this unquenchable love. Help us to understand more and more each day how we are loved and how we can live in that love and how we then can reflect that love in everything that we do. Father, we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.